Let's be, before we start, just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that is a lamp unto our feet and a joy unto our path, a light unto our path. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, help us to inwardly digest your word. Help me to make it come alive. And Lord, I pray that you prevent me from error. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus on the right things, the things that you would have us learn and do. And so we lift up our time now together to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're here for the first time, or if you're visiting, you might be wondering why we have spent almost 5 months this year studying the book of 1 Samuel, which was written almost 3,000 years ago. And it's because, like all of the Old Testament, it points us to Jesus and God's perfect plan of redemption and salvation, not just for his chosen people, but also for all who turn to him. It reveals his unfailing love, despite their disobedience, wickedness, and rejection of him. And it's highly relevant for us today, not least because its characters and narratives have been given to us as examples. They show us also the blessings that God pours on those who follow him, and they warn us of the awful consequences of not listening to his word, of disobeying him and turning to idols or false religions or systems or philosophies that man has created and put in the place of God. We see what happens when people reject him and take matters into their own hands. We observe the impact of poor and good leadership. We see the consequences of vanity, jealousy, anger, but also of faithfulness, humility, love, and godliness. All of the human shortcomings that we see in and around the people in this book are typical of our own society today. And they show us how desperately we need a savior and a solution to our sin. So the book of Samuel points us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became man and entered the world through the lineage of King David, a key character throughout the book. Like David, Jesus was chosen and anointed by God. He laid his glory in heaven aside, and he came to die for you and me on the cross. He was obedient to God, even to death on the cross, to redeem all who call on his name. He stepped between us and the righteous wrath of our holy God. He's the Prince of Peace, who establishes peace between us and God, and whose Spirit, living in us, gives us inner peace. All of this and more is the overarching framework, not just to the book of Samuel, but also to chapter 19, which we're looking at this morning. Well, before we do, let me just set the scene with a brief recap of the past four chapters. In chapter 15, we saw that because King Saul continued to disobey and reject God, the Lord rejected him as king. The prophet Samuel tells Saul that the kingdom has been torn from him and will be given to one of his neighbors. In chapter 16, we discover that neighbor is David, the shepherd boy. And in accordance with God's instructions, Samuel anoints David, and the Holy Spirit rushes on him, confirming that he is indeed God's choice and equipping him for his future task. At the same time, God's Spirit departs from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord torments him. And God uses this to bring David together with Saul, because David's music soothes Saul from the tormenting spirit. Saul loves David and makes him his armor bearer, a very trusted position. In chapter 17, Israel comes under threat from the Philistines. Saul and all Israel are paralyzed with fear of Goliath. But with God's help, David steps up and kills him, and the Philistines are then defeated. When the army returns home in chapter 18, David receives greater recognition than Saul. Saul is angry, jealous, and fearful. A harmful spirit from the Lord comes on him again, and in his rage, he tries to kill David with his spear, but David evades him. By now, Saul knows that the Lord has left him and is now with David. So he tries to get David killed in battle, but David prevails and succeeds in everything he does because God is with him. As a result, all the people love him, and Saul's paranoia grows. Saul then tries to snare David by offering him his daughter in marriage for a bridal price that will put David in extreme danger. But the scheme backfires. David delivers double the price and marries Michal, who loves him. Having once loved and delighted in David, Saul has now become David's continual enemy. And Saul knows that the kingdom has been torn from him. But instead of stepping down, he clings on to power in opposition to God's anointed one and thus to God himself. Those who reject and oppose the lordship of the Lord Jesus over their own lives and who oppose the advance of his kingdom set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed one, exactly like Saul. So as chapter 19 opens, Saul can no longer contain or conceal his fear and hate. And he commands both his son, Jonathan, and his servants to kill David. Saul's confident that they'll do this because they depend on him, and if he is threatened, so are they. But he's oblivious to the fact that by now the whole country loves David, especially Jonathan, who loves David as his own soul. Jonathan has made a covenant with David. He knows that David will be the next king, and he has given him his robe, his sword. Remember, there was only two swords in the whole country among the Israelites, so it's pretty valuable. So Jonathan's given him his robe, his sword, and his armor, bow, his arrows, everything, symbolizing his right to the throne. And in a sense, we might say that Jonathan has laid aside his majesty and is prepared to risk his life for his friend. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Now, Saul's command puts Jonathan in a terrible dilemma. He's torn between loyalty to his father, the king, and loyalty to his covenanted friend, God's anointed one. Who comes first? Father and king, or God's anointed one? And the same question challenges each of us today, doesn't it? Who comes first? Family or Jesus? Which takes preference? God's word or government regulations? Who rules my life? Me or Jesus? In Matthew 10, verse 35, Jesus says, "I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, nothing should come higher than our loyalty to Christ, God's anointed one, the true eternal King. No one deserves more of our love. Now, Jonathan is a good, honest, loving, selfless, courageous man of faith. And the way in which he addresses this problem and deals with his father is a great example. So, young men and ladies, tune in here, listen up. The first thing to note is that Jonathan keeps a cool head. He doesn't get angry, doesn't get defensive. He doesn't run to mother, nor does he start lobbying against Saul. At the same time, he doesn't shy away and do nothing. On the contrary, he acts swiftly to prevent disaster. He goes and warns David, tells him to hide, ensures his safety. And then he goes to his father to intercede for his friend, which is pretty courageous because he knows that Saul is inflammatory and unpredictable. He doesn't want to show his father up, so he confronts him outside, discreetly, where there's no one around. This is all about the fifth commandment and honoring your father and mother. And note how Jonathan refers to Saul in the third person. He refers to him as the king. This is respectful, humble, tactful, and not accusing. He's not saying you, Dad, are out of order. Jonathan wants to protect his father's dignity, and he also wants to prevent his father from sin and blood guilt. It takes courage to call sin what it is, without sugarcoating and diluting. It takes courage to confront anyone with sin, let alone your parents and the king. And the key is humility, love, and a spirit of gentleness. Jonathan doesn't spout the sixth commandment to Saul, does he? Thou shalt not murder, Dad. He just says, let not the king sin against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. He risked his life against Goliath, and the Lord saved Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Jonathan's words bring Saul to his senses and prompt him to swear a solemn oath that as the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death. Job done, crisis averted, case closed. Unfortunately not, because it won't be long until Saul breaks this solemn oath. No doubt he was serious and sincere about what he said, but his mental stability is waning, and he can no longer control his jealousy and fear. Jealousy is lethal. It's a bitter root. Hebrews says, get rid of the bitter root. Get it out. Jealousy is a lethal, bitter root. And like anger, hate, prejudice, and sin, it can distort our vision and blind us, which is why we need the Holy Spirit and other people to give us a different perspective, like fellow believers and family. The problem is, we're often too proud to let them, too proud to ask them. But just think about it. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through God's word and through other people. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is why fellowship with other Christians is vital. There's no such thing as a one-person church. There's no such thing as a one-person church. So get involved, encourage, sharpen, and exhort. Dare to open up to each other. So having won Saul over, Jonathan fetches David, and he is restored to Saul's presence as before. And then war breaks out again between Israel and the Philistines. So David goes out to fight and defeat them. And once again, it's obvious that David is taking over Saul's responsibility and doing it successfully. Jealousy wells up again in Saul, and we have an action replay of the previous chapter. A harmful spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, but he eluded Saul, and that so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Well, there are several interesting details that I'd like to look at here. And let's start with Saul's spear. Interesting thing, Saul's spear. Chapters 18 to 20, 22 and 26 reveal that Saul and his spear are almost inseparable, except when he throws it. It's in his hand when he sits in his house listening to music, or outside in the shade with his bodyguards. It's by his side when he eats, and by his head when he sleeps. If he were living today, he'd sit in his living room, possibly watching TV, or in his garden, with a gun in his hand. He would sleep with it under his pillow, and he'd eat with it on the table. So what does that tell us about Saul? He's frightened. He needs status symbols. He's clutching on to power, and he's dangerous, which makes David's faithful daily service to Saul all the more remarkable. So what are the spears in our lives? The things that make us feel secure, that we can control instead of trusting the Lord. The instruments we use to guard our kingdoms and our interests. Perhaps the harmful words and actions we use to pin down those who disagree or offend or threaten. Or even perhaps the status symbols, titles, intellect, and anything else we use to stay in charge and be superior. Just consider this pithy statement from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47. The Lord saves, not with sword and spear. The next point to note, or rather discuss, because I'm sure that you've already noticed it, is that the harmful spirit, or evil spirit, if you've got an NIV, that afflicts Saul is from the Lord. How can that be? How can God, who is good, inflict harmful things on people? How could a God of love allow evil? Why does he allow suffering and pain? And you can see this opens a deluge of questions, which obviously we can't address here. But if we look carefully at the language, we'll find that some of those questions don't apply. Let's start with the translation. The King James Version, the NET, the BBE, and the NIV translations all refer to an evil spirit from the Lord. The ESV, as we heard read earlier, calls it a harmful spirit, and the Young's literal translation, the YLT, calls it a spirit of sadness. The NIV offers injurious, or harmful, as an alternative, while some others refer to it as a distressing spirit. Now the Hebrew word, ra, which the NIV and co translate as evil, can be interpreted in two ways. One, in the sense of being contrary to God's character and law, and the other in the sense of being contrary to being beneficial and advantageous. And those translations that use the word evil leave it up to the reader to infer which sense is intended. So you've got to choose, depending on the context. Other translations, like the ESV, avoid this by using words like harmful, probably to prevent the reader from thinking wrongly that God is the author of evil, in the sense of evil contrary to his character and word. God cannot do something that is contrary to his character and word. Now, the solution to this difficulty is to refer to explicit, contextually accurate translations, such as the NLT, the New Living Translation, which says the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled Saul with depression and fear. That's the translation of 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. And the Lord did this because Saul, by his arrogance and willful disobedience, had crossed the red line set out by our holy God. So we shouldn't interpret the word evil in this context as meaning contrary to God's character, but rather meaning tormenting. Now, if you think that that's a good, clear, helpful explanation, like I do, then please go and thank Henry, who is our expert in Hebrew and who provided me with that answer. Thank you, Henry. I hope I got it right. God, in his sovereignty, allowed a tormenting spirit to fill Saul with depression and fear for his purpose of establishing the throne of David. The spirit attacked Saul from outside, and there's no evidence that a demon possessed or was dwelling in Saul. In chapter 5, if you remember, we saw how God brought disease on the Philistines as a judgment and to draw them to the one true living God. And there are several similar examples in the Old Testament that we looked at when we looked at chapter 5, showing how God used disease. God also used illness and suffering to prove Job's faithfulness, which brought glory to God and shame to Satan. And we've also seen in 1 Samuel how God allowed oppression, military threat, even defeat to discipline the Israelites, to test their faith and to kindle their trust in him for deliverance. Is that what God's doing here? Exercising his righteous judgment on Saul? Assigning a harmful spirit to chastise him and lead him finally to acknowledge God's sovereignty? Maybe. Is this a continuing lesson for the Israelites to show them their sin and foolishness in choosing Saul as king in the place of the Lord? Maybe. Is it part of David's training to become king? Maybe. Whatever God's reason was in this situation, and is in any situation that we might face, we know that he is in control and he is completely sovereign. Let me read that again. Whatever God's reason was in this situation, and is in any situation that we might face, we know that he is in control and is completely sovereign. And we also know that whatever means he uses, whatever agent or circumstance he sends, in all things, he works for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. God could have put an end to Saul at any time, just as he could have taken out Pontius Pilate, or Herod, or Caiaphas, and all the evil dictators who oppose him and persecute his people. He could put an end to Satan with just one word at any time, and he will do when he wants, when his time comes. God is sovereign, he's in complete control, and his timing is perfect. Now, in stark contrast to the tormenting spirit that causes Saul to fear, hate, and lose control, God gives the Holy Spirit to dwell in all who receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit is a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 2 Timothy 1:7. He's the Spirit of truth, the helper who will be with you forever, John 14. The Spirit that sanctifies, 1 Peter 1. And who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, 2 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1. And while we're on the topic of self-control, notice David's reaction to Saul's attack. Now, he might have pulled the spear out of the wall and used it on Saul himself, or he might have broken it defiantly. But no, David just walks, possibly runs, away with no retaliation. He consistently and continually restrains himself and others from harming Saul, because Saul has also been anointed by God. This is in God's hands, and this is great humility on David's part before the Lord. So David leaves Saul's house or palace for the last time and hurries home. And Saul sends men after him to watch David's house so he can kill him the next morning. But David's wife, Michal, gets wind of this. We don't know how, but she's probably well placed, and tells David to escape or he'll be dead in the morning. And she lets him down through a window and David escapes. It's a bit of a contrast to the fearless warrior who defeated Goliath and killed tens of thousands of Philistines. I'm sure that with the Lord's help, David could easily have dealt with Saul's agents. But he refrains from harming them, just as he refrains from harming Saul. Now, to give David time to get away, Michal takes an idol, or a teraphim, that's a Hebrew word, and puts it in his bed and covers it with blankets. It's the old pillow under the duvet trick. And when Saul's troops arrive, she tells them that David is sick. Now, the fact that she has a teraphim makes her loyalty or her relationship to God somewhat questionable, doesn't it? You kind of wonder where that household God came from. And her behavior when David brings the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6 also makes us ask the question, where was she with the Lord? Well, like her brother, Michal loves David more than she loves her father. But she doesn't go with David, and there's no mention of his love for her. Well, the decoy works. The men fall for it and return to Saul, only to be sent back with instructions to bring David in his bed so that Saul himself can kill him. And at this point, they discover the idol. But David's already over the hill and far away. And Saul accuses Michal of betrayal. And to save her own skin, she lies to her father and tells him the opposite, the exact opposite of what she said to David. Now, even though David has done nothing wrong, Saul openly now declares him as an enemy, banning him from his presence. And David is forced to leave his home, his wife, his best friend, and to live as a fugitive. And for the next 3 years, Saul is going to hunt him down like an animal relentlessly. David will be alone, homeless, and hungry. So things don't always go smoothly for God's people. But David trusts in God's strength, protection, and steadfast love, and constantly sings praises to the Lord. Where do you read that, I hear you think? Well, it's not in this chapter, but it's in Psalm 59, which David wrote exactly at this moment, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Let's read it to see what was going through David's mind. I'm going to read this to you, Psalm 59, which is a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me for no transgression or sin of mine. O Lord, for no fault against me, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Salah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the word of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Salah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 19 and see how God answers that prayer. And I'm going to read from, I'm looking at verse 18. Now, David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him what Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. Now, Naioth was part of Ramah, which was only a few miles north of Gibeah, where Saul was based, so he's not very far away. In Naioth, Samuel supervised the community of prophets, but they were not prophets with a capital P, like Elijah or Elisha, Jeremiah, Micah, and co., through whom God spoke specifically about the future. The Naioth group, were probably young men who Samuel was training for prophetic ministry. And so the word prophesying in this context probably refers to speaking or singing the words of God, as it did in chapter 10, you'll remember, where Saul encountered the group of prophets at Gibeah and started prophesying himself with them. Now, nonetheless, these people were moved by the spirit or breath of God. And when Saul discovers where David is, he dispatches more troops to capture him. But when they see Samuel and the company of prophets, the Spirit of God comes on them, and they forget their orders and start prophesying. So Saul sends more men, but the same thing happens. And he sends a third group, but they also join in with the prophets. And so finally, Saul goes himself. But he's not really on top of things because he ends up in the wrong place and has to be redirected. It's actually quite comical but it's quite pathetic as well. And Saul is still en route when the Spirit of God comes on him, and he prophesies all the way to Naioth. You can just imagine the surprise and perhaps bemusement as he passes people by. This is a king, either riding or walking, prophesying as he goes. And when he arrives, he strips off his clothes, like all the others, and prophesies before Samuel. Now, most commentators point out that Saul was probably not completely naked, but he stripped off his robes, his garments, the armor, and all the things that distinguished him as a king. And similarly, the men who were with him had taken off the garments and armor that showed their status. So as one commentator puts it, they were all figuratively naked and stripped of any distinction or honor. Very humbling experience. And it seems that Saul was so overwhelmed by the Spirit of God that he just lay there naked for hours. What an extraordinary scene. The place littered with armor and garments and robes, special force agents prophesying in their underwear, and the king lying spaced out before them. Now, for clarity, I think I need to point out that this encounter with the Spirit of God has nothing to do with the filling and indwelling of believers by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And I say that for several reasons. First, Saul and his troops are unrepentant. They've rejected God, and they're working against him. And as one commentator points out, this is not what some people would refer to as being slain in the spirit, for which I believe there are no biblical grounds. This is nothing other than the Holy Spirit bringing glory to God and intervening to protect David, his chosen anointed one, whose descendant, Jesus, will bring salvation to the world. Now, when the Spirit of God came on Saul back in chapter 10 at his inauguration, he also prophesied. And it was so incongruous and surprising that people exclaimed, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And this became a proverbial saying that people would use when something was extraordinary or incongruous. And here it is, extraordinary, that Saul should prophesy, because God has rejected him, God's spirit has departed from him, the kingdom has been torn from him, he's stripped of his dignity, and he lies humbled and senseless on the ground. And so our chapter closes with the echo of that same proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples that you give us. Lord, if we're honest, we can see so many characteristics of Saul in our own lives, in ourselves. Lord, we hope we can see characteristics of Jonathan and David in our lives. Lord, we know that you are sovereign, and we give you our lives, our everything. Father, forgive us for not putting you first in all things. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us by your Spirit. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. We pray that he would sanctify us from within, and that he would make us pure and holy, a fitting bride for Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would work through us, and Lord, we pray all this that it might be for your glory and praise, in Jesus' name. Amen.